Championship game! The Packers game was bigger. So, by now you've found 1 Kings 21. And I haven't. 1 Kings chapter 21. Look with me at verse 20 of 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, verse 20. A little conversation between King Ahab and Elijah the prophet. In verse 20 it says, Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" You see, Ahab wasn't a very good king, and Elijah was always telling him what God thought, and he didn't like that, so he calls him his enemy. And Elijah answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast," look at those next two words, "sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." King Ahab had a long history of sin. And in committing those sins, he sold himself. Look down at verse 25. In verse 25 it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Hey, that verse seems to be saying that Ahab was better at sin than anybody else. But did you notice? Here in verse 25, for the second time, it says he sold himself to do evil. Question is, who'd he sell himself to? I mean, anytime there's a sale, there has to be a seller and a buyer, don't you think? Well, I submit to you that when we sin, we sell ourselves to Satan. And I know the unbeliever likes to think, especially men like to think, "I'm my own boss, nobody tells me what to do." But the truth is, the first time you sin, you sell yourself to Satan. You become his servant, his slave. And he owns you lock, stock, and barrel, as the saying goes. Now God had a graphic way of illustrating this for the people of Israel and for us. Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 17, the very next book. 2 Kings chapter 17. Here we're going to see an illustration of being sold to Satan. You've heard me say many times that the Bible defines itself. Well, we believe the Bible also illustrates itself. And we have a good one here in 2 Kings chapter 17. I direct your attention to verse 17 of chapter 17. 2 Kings 17:17. God, speaking of the people of Israel, says, "And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divinations and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger." Now, if you're not familiar with what that passing through the fire is, it's talking about human sacrifice. The heathen nations around the people of Israel were engaged in human sacrifice, the sacrifice of their own sons and daughters. That's why it says here, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. But you say, well, wait a minute, this is talking about Israel. And you're right. The people of Israel had allowed the world to influence them instead of being the influence that God wanted them to be to the nations. They instead let the nations influence them with this ungodly, unholy practice of human sacrifice of their own children. And when they did this, it says here in verse 17, they sold themselves to do evil. They sold themselves to do evil. Now here, it's talking about the nation of Israel as a whole, the people as a nation. When they sinned as a nation, they sold themselves, I believe, to Satan, and into unseen spiritual bondage. But God had a way of illustrating this to them. To illustrate this, he allowed them to be sold into physical bondage to the Babylonians. And the only way you can free a slave is to redeem him and buy him back. And that's why when you read about redemption in the Old Testament or being redeemed, to the Jewish mind, many times it meant being redeemed from their enemies. For instance, the word is first used when it talks about how God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. That was called a redemption, even though it was a physical bondage. Over in the New Testament, go home this afternoon, here's your homework assignment. In Luke chapter 2, the prophetess Anna talked about the people in Israel who were looking for redemption. And they were looking for redemption from the oppressive Roman government that had them enslaved. And so God uses physical bondage to talk about and illustrate spiritual bondage to Satan. And so he uses the word redemption for both. Now there's something you need to understand about this bondage that they were experiencing to the Babylonians. As strange as it sounds, Babylon wasn't doing anything illegal when they took Israel into bondage. Look with me at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. This is page 758. Isaiah chapter 49. Right after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon comes Isaiah, and we want the 49th chapter. If you're looking at Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Isaiah 49, while you're turning, may I remind you of something? When you see the words the law in the Bible, most of the time it's not talking about the Roman law or some other. It's talking about what? The law of Moses, isn't it? Yes. And I think we have such a reference here in Isaiah 49. Look at verse 24. Isaiah 49, 24, speaking of the people of Israel who are in bondage in Babylon, God says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Shall Israel be taken from Babylon? Or the lawful captive delivered? Isn't that interesting? God says the people of Israel, captives to the Babylonians, were captives lawfully. When Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, they were lawful captives. And the reason is God had warned Israel. God had said to him, if you break my law, you and I have a covenant, Israel, if you break the covenant of the law, I'm going to allow you to be taken captive. Well, they had broken the covenant of the law. So when God allowed them to be taken captive, they were lawful captains as far as God is concerned. And the only way to legitimately get someone out of captivity, unless you spring a meal legally, is to pay for them, to redeem them. Provisions were made to redeem slaves under the law. And God follows and obeys his own law. Now this, of course, is all an illustration of how you and I have broken God's laws and you and I are lawful captives. We're not captains as far as I know. Any captains here this morning? You and I are lawful captives to Satan. And the only way to get us released is through redemption. You and I, when we were unbelievers, I should say, the only way to get us released is through redemption. Now, when God allowed the Jews to be taken captive by Babylon, he wanted them to be sure to understand that it wasn't his fault that this happened. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 50, right there on the same page, chapter 50 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Or, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you what? Sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. Now, maybe you're wondering, what's that business about creditors? Well, you know who your creditors are, people who you owe money to. According to the law of Moses, if you owed a whole lot of money, you could sell your children into bondage. Did you know that? Sounds like a good idea. Where's Jesse? I got some debts. How much do you think I could get for him? God is saying to the people of Israel, I didn't sell you into the captivity of the Babylonians to pay off some debts that I might have. He says, for your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. It's your own fault. You're enslaved to the Babylonians. You sold yourselves. That's what he means with this other illustration. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? God and Israel were married, and then they were divorced. But it wasn't God's fault. He never issued them a bill of divorcement. He could have. But it says, for your transgressions you've sold yourselves. For your transgressions is your mother put away. They had divorced themselves from God by being unfaithful to Him. The Bible uses that phrase over and over again. They went a-whoring after strange gods, after idols. So God is using these two different analogies to prove that the captivity was their fault. They sold themselves. And you know what the saddest thing about selling themselves to the Babylonians was? Look across the page at chapter 52 and verse 3. In chapter 52 and verse 3, God says to Israel, for thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, for nothing. The saddest thing about selling themselves to Babylon is they didn't get any money for it. They didn't get any, nobody got anything out of it. Israel didn't get anything out of it. God didn't get anything out of it. It was a no-win situation. And I'm here to tell you, the saddest thing about when we sell ourselves to Satan as unbelievers is nobody gets anything out of that either. Men don't, and God doesn't. It's a no-win situation. The unbeliever always thinks he will, right? Sin always looks like they'll get paid, you know, they'll enjoy it. Sin always looks like it'll pay off, doesn't it? Even for us as believers. But if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this. Sin is long on promise and short on delivery. Nobody gets anything out of it. Now, what was the remedy? When Israel sold themselves to Babylon for nothing, for no money, for naught, how's God going to get them out of that? Well, look at the rest of verse 3. You notice I didn't read the whole verse right away. Isaiah 52:3 says, thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. You sold yourselves to the Babylonians, and you didn't get anything out of it. Now, I'm going to redeem you without money. God says, I didn't get anything out of it when you sold yourselves to the Babylonians, so I'm not going to pay the Babylonians anything to get you back. Does that sound fair? Well, sure it is. Now there's one little problem. When you've got the king of Babylon, he's got this nation of slaves, how are you going to convince him to let him go without any money? Is that a problem? That's what the verse promises. You sold yourselves for nothing and you'll be redeemed without money. Well, go back with me to Isaiah 45. How did God get the Babylonians to release their slaves, which they did, without any money, without any payment? Let's set it up and bear with me a minute. We have to talk about who Cyrus is. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. You'd think he's talking about Christ. No. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, the new king of Babylon. Cyrus was a Persian, as I remember, but whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and so on. The Hebrew word for anointed, friends, is the word from which we get Messiah. It's the word from which the Greek language got Christ. All it means is someone that God has selected to serve him. That's Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But back here, it was Cyrus, king of Babylon. Babylon had a lot of kings, but God selected Cyrus to do his bidding. Look at verse 4. Isaiah 45 verse 4 says, "For Jacob," or for Israel, "my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have," speaking to Cyrus, "I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." And if you know the story here, dear friends, this is one of the most remarkable things in all the Word of God. A couple of hundred years before Cyrus was born, God predicted there would be a king sitting on the throne of Babylon named Cyrus. That's what he's talking about. "I have called thee by thy name before you were ever born." An astounding prediction in the Word of God. And God not only predicted that he would be king of Babylon, he also predicted something in, look at verse 13 of this chapter, Isaiah 45 and verse 13. Still speaking of Cyrus, it says in Isaiah 45, 13, "I have raised Cyrus up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city," the city of Jerusalem that had been destroyed, "and he shall let go my captives," the people of Israel. How much is he going to get for them, according to that next phrase? "Not for price, nor reward, thus saith the Lord of hosts." God says, Cyrus, king of Babylon, is going to let my people go, just like Pharaoh did many years earlier. And he's not going to make any money on it. Well, the question still remains, how did God convince him to do that? I mean, you just think about how you're going to convince a king to let go a nation of free labor. Well, I'm not positive, but I think this is how it works. Or it worked, I should say. We might compare it to something that Josephus talks about in his historical book. Now, whenever you quote Josephus, I have to make sure you understand it's not part of the inspired Word of God. He was a Jewish historian who wrote about Bible days. But according to him, back in the days when Alexander the Great was going forth conquering and to conquer, the man who conquered the known world at the time, 300 years before Alexander the Great came along, God predicted that he would come along. God predicted that this little podunk nation of Greece would have a king that would rise up and conquer the world. And when he got to the city of Jerusalem, according to Josephus, the Jewish priest came out with an old copy of the book of Daniel, where God made that prediction. And they blew all the dust off of it and unfolded this ancient, ancient record in front of Alexander and said, "We knew you were coming. Our God knew you were coming 300 years ago." And when that happened, Alexander, according to Josephus, was so impressed, he spared the temple, and if my memory's a little foggy, maybe even the entire city. Why would he do that? Well, he decided maybe it would be a good idea not to mess with the people of the God who knows the future. I think maybe that was good advice. Anybody who knew this 300 years ahead of time, that people, their God is God. And maybe we won't destroy this one city and this one temple, is what he was thinking. Now, I wonder if maybe the same thing is happening here. I wonder if Cyrus, when he became king of Babylon, someone in the Hebrew religion brought it to his attention, hey, you know, God called you by name a couple hundred years ago. And maybe he, when he heard that God predicted that he would be born, and God predicted that he'd end up being king of Israel, or king of Babylon, and God predicted that he would release Israel, he thought to himself, maybe I better release Israel. Wouldn't you think? Maybe I want, if he knew all that about me, maybe I better do what he said I should do, what he predicted I would do. Well, why are we talking about all this? I think all of this is a wonderful picture of Satan's captivity of mankind. Because when you get saved, Satan releases you for nothing. He doesn't get paid to release you. Isn't that amazing? And listen, it is important that you realize that, because the Bible, when it talks about how we were released from Satan's captivity, it uses the word ransom. It uses it in the Hebrew scriptures in Matthew 20:28. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We were ransomed. Well, in our modern language, when, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word ransom, what do you think? Someone's been kidnapped and a payment is made to who? The bad guys, right? That's the ransom money. And I got to tell you, there is a popular story that seems to suggest that when people get saved, the ransom is paid to Satan. Maybe you've seen it on the internet. Maybe you heard it the day that Paul Harvey talked about it on his show. Talks about a little boy who was walking down the street and had a bird cage. He had a couple of birds with him. Did you ever hear that story? Came across a man who asked the boy, what are you going to do with those birds? And the boy said, well, I'm going to torture them and kill them. Some little boys are mean that way. And the man thought about that for a moment, and he said, how much you want for them? And the boy, being smart enough to think, well, I could make some money out of this, you know, he said, $10. And the man said, sold. And he bought the birds from the little boy, and he opened the door of the cage, and he set them free. And that is circulated with a good intention. It means to illustrate how Satan had mankind captive. Jesus Christ paid the ransom and set us free. And as an illustration, it's not all bad. Satan does have men captive. A ransom price is paid. But like all those illustrations, at least all human illustrations, it breaks down at some point. Because the price for your redemption was not paid to Satan. It was paid to God. Your sin violates God's perfect standard of justice. And when the Bible says he ransomed us, he didn't pay Satan. Here's another little homework assignment. Go home and look in your dictionary, and if it's an old enough one, I don't know what the new dictionaries will say, look up the word ransom. My old dictionary that Pastor Stam gave me years ago from the 1950s, as recently as the 1950s, the word ransom meant a price paid to release a captive. But it doesn't say to who. Isn't that interesting? Our language has evolved to where it's almost always assumed the bad guys paid. that's not the case. The ransom for your redemption is paid to God. And there's one more thing now about Israel's release from Babylon. As newly released slaves, they didn't have any money. I mean, you know, slaves don't have, they're not allowed to have money and save up in a little bank account here. They didn't have any money to travel home with when they were released. 50,000 of them went home to Israel. They didn't have any money. Once they got home, they didn't have any money to rebuild and restart their lives. And God knew this was going to happen. So look at the next verse. We were looking at verse 13. Look at verse 14. Right after verse 13 says at the end that he's going to let them go, not for price or reward. Thus saith the Lord in verse 14, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. And they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they'll come over, and they'll fall down unto thee and say, and shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. And there is none else. There is no God beside the God of Israel. God is predicting that when these other nations saw that the God of Israel got them released from captivity without paying any ransom, that has to be the God of gods. And this is what was supposed to happen. Now, I don't know if it happened. Maybe if you know where that happened in the scriptures, where the merchandise of the Ethiopians did come to the people of Israel after they were released from slavery, I don't know. I do know this. It will happen in the kingdom of heaven on earth. There are many descriptions in the prophets how the riches of the Gentiles are going to come to Israel. And they're going to come to Israel and say, your God is God. And they're going to minister to Israel with their wealth. But my point to you is this. What this verse shows is that it was God's plan, listen now, it was God's plan not only to redeem Israel out of bondage, but also to enrich them. Kind of like when they left Egypt. What did God tell the people of Israel to do the night before the Passover? Borrow all the gold you can from the Egyptians. Now, why the Egyptians would agree to let their slaves borrow money, I have no idea. He told them, borrow all the gold you can from the Egyptians. And then, when they escaped and the Egyptian army was drowned, hey, they had all the money. Listen, they didn't have savings accounts in Egypt for 400 years. They had no money. How were they going to exist in the wilderness? Well, God took care of that. But when they get home, got back, they had to rebuild or build in the first place. God made sure that when Israel was redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, they were also enriched. God made sure that when they were redeemed out of Babylonian captivity, they were also enriched. And if that all sounds familiar, it's because this is what God did for you too. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. That's back to Colossians and then just a few books, a few pages to your left. Ephesians chapter 1. There's a verse here in Ephesians 1 that's almost word for word with Colossians 2, our text, but it adds something, doesn't it? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, in whom? In Christ, speaking of Christ, the beloved one of verse 6. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and we have that in our text in Colossians 1:14, but here it adds, according to the riches of His grace. And you see, my dear friends, after God redeemed you from satanic captivity, He also enriched you, didn't He? According to the riches of His grace. Go back with me quick to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll peek ahead. I don't usually like to peek ahead in the scriptures and when we're teaching different books of the Bible, but in Colossians 2:1 it says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for the, as many as haven't seen my face in the flesh." What was Paul's great conflict in verse 2? He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all, what's that next word? Riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Do you understand how rich you've been made today? God didn't take you out of captivity and leave you poor. He didn't do it to Israel. He didn't do it to you either. Do you know how rich you are to have what it says here, the full assurance of understanding? Do you know what most people would pay for the most, for the full assurance of the understanding of salvation, let alone the full assurance of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God? A lot of unbelievers would pay a lot of money if you could, and we're giving it away free, if they could just have the assurance of being saved. And a lot of Christians would just love to have the assurance of understanding God's Word. It's a mystery to most of them because they don't know the mystery. Oh, if you're not feeling rich this morning, you should. Under the law, Gentiles like you and me, we weren't rich, we were beggars. Remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15? The Gentile dogs were just happy to get a few crumbs to fall from the table of Israel. Well, I don't know if you've had a, if you have a dog or if you've ever been in, I was on a painting job one time and people weren't home and I was eating my lunch and the dog came over and sat and looked up at me and he wasn't fooling anybody. I knew what he was doing. He was begging. That's what you and I were, beggars under the law. And now we have the riches of His grace. We have all riches of the full assurance of understanding. How precious is that? Well, we spent a lot of time on redemption. Let's look back at Colossians 1:14. Now there's one more blood-bought blessing, isn't there? Colossians 1:14, Paul says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness is another big subject, and we may or may not bring a whole message on that next week. I don't know, but our time is gone today, I know that. But before we quit, I want to make sure you see the connection, at least, between forgiveness and redemption. You see that little word "even" there? You know what the word "even" means? That means things are even, things are equal. And what it's saying is, that's what redemption is. Even the forgiveness of sins. You say, how does that work? Well, when I first started reading the Bible, actually back before I started reading the Bible, when I was in the Catholic Church, I learned to say the Lord's Prayer. And I learned to say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he's talking about sins, right? In Luke's version, that's what it says. Doesn't say forgive us our sins. It says forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here, dear friends, sin makes you a debtor to Almighty God. And it's a debt that needs to be forgiven. I remember years ago when I visited Springfield and the Abraham Lincoln sites, you can go and you can visit his law office. And they had a copy of his law, his receipt book. And a lot of times he'd do some lawyer work for somebody and it said they owed so much and he'd scribble over it. He'd say, "Debt forgiven. They're too poor to pay." That describes every unbeliever who ever lived. Because if they want to be forgiven, they have to get saved. They're too poor to pay. There's a lot of talk these days about how Americans are in debt. They don't know the half of it. because they owe a sin debt to Almighty God. And God always collects his debts. And if you're not saved this morning, you owe God a debt you cannot possibly pay. And your only hope is to trust the one who paid your debt on Calvary's cross. Look with me in closing at Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Right after the big book of Job, right before the Proverbs, the 49th Psalm. You'll find it on page 622. Psalm 49, page 622. Look at verse 6. Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, they can buy a lot of things, but in verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Here we see the idea of a ransom being given to God. But I don't care how much money you've got, dear friends. The richest man on earth can't buy redemption for himself, and he can't buy redemption for his loved ones or family. Only God himself can redeem you with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if you'll simply put faith in him. Heavenly Father, I thank you now for this passage of Scripture, this wonderful, wonderful verse in Colossians 1:14. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, your own dear Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of all of our sins. And we thank you in his name. Amen. We're going to sing a number, I got it open here, 279 in closing, Since I Have Been Redeemed. Number 279, let's stand and sing Since I Have Been Redeemed. Verses 1 and 4. I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. Of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in his name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's. Before we sing, verse 4 as the last, Doug, would you be comfortable enough to close us in prayer after verse 4 as the last? I have a home prepared for me.
Thank you.